probably get this turned on here. Be helpful to have my notes in front of me too. So, the book of Colossians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, General Electric Power Company. That's kind of how I remember it. I know everybody probably has a different way, but Paul's letter to the Colossians. That's what we've been studying in Sunday school here, and it's been thrilling. And you know, we've started this section on that really runs from verse 15, chapter 1, from verse 15 all the way to verse 20. This unique sort of hymn of the supremacy of Jesus Christ. And we started that a couple weeks ago. You know, the main point of which is that Christ is supreme over everything, over creation and the church. And, you know, I was thinking I was studying this morning, just again thinking about this theme. And, you know, and this, every analogy and every illustration sort of pales and falls short of Scripture. It's there at some point, you can't press every analogy to its fullest. But I was thinking, in one sense, just if you look at creation, if you look at redemptive history, if you look at all that God is doing, perhaps you can liken it to, I know this is really insignificant of a comparison, but I was thinking of like a murder mystery. You know, sometimes you watch those movies that are really, if they're really made well, it's like it has you guessing until the very, very end. And then they give you one piece of information, and then it's like everything clicks within a matter of seconds. And everything makes sense, and there it is. You just needed that little piece to fit in there, and you can make sense of everything else. Whereas prior to having that little bit of information, you look at every crime scene, it all seems disjointed. It all seems disconnected and completely unrelated, right? I mean, you can sort of view redemptive history, you can sort of view creation, you can sort of view this life as that. I mean, even Solomon would say, remember, in Ecclesiastes, he says, everything, if you seek meaning and you just sort of, you leave the search for significance and meaning and purpose of under the sun, is the phrase he uses. It's all vanity, meaningless. Vanity of vanities, like chasing after the wind, if you exclude God from the equation. And in the same way, by analogy, I was thinking, here, you know what Paul's doing? He's saying that one piece and that one theme, the thing that ties everything together, that it makes everything make sense, is the person of Jesus Christ. And that is essentially what Paul is teaching in this section in Colossians chapter 1. And anybody need a handout, by the way? Anybody didn't get this? We handed this out like a few Sundays ago. Here. Patrick, can you, again, I'm tethered to this microphone. Here, whoever needs that. And I'll just refer to it just because it, hopefully it's a helpful way of depicting our section that we're in. I tried to break it down into three sections there. And what we'll be talking about, what we'll cover this morning, is that middle section. Actually, can I have one? Sorry. What we'll be covering is this middle section today. So last time we covered that top section that you see there titled Christ and Creation. And really, it should be labeled, I think I had you edit it a little bit, it should be labeled better, Christ is the God of creation, or the Lord of creation. And then likewise, that second main section, at the bottom, Christ is the God of redemption, or the Lord of redemption. But even as you remember, We get to this section now, in the middle here, beginning in verse 17 and the beginning of verse 18. And Paul writes this. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is head of the body, the church. You know, last time we covered verses 15 and 16, and we saw that Christ was the image of the invisible God. Jesus, in other words, reveals and represents God to us, and that only a divine person could do that. That is, accurately represent the Father. And I probably inferred this last time, but I failed to mention that this is probably meant to be a slap in the face of the heretics that were confusing the Colossians at the time. Because they were probably the heresy of Gnosticism that was in and among the churches in Colossae. It says something like this: you need Christ is good, and you need to have that, you need to know him, but there is a secret knowledge that you must access in order to truly live out the Christian life. And that, you have to sort of go on this journey to find this mystery, unlock this secret knowledge. And Paul, in a sense, right up front in verse 15, he demolishes that, and he declares here by this little statement that Christ is the image of the invisible God, that he is the exact representation of the divine nature to us. And the point of that being, Jesus reveals God to us and how he is and what he's like. Christ was sent primarily to reveal. And so we see God clearly now that Christ has come. The very purpose of an image was to represent in a recognizable fashion, you know, that which it was supposed to represent. So Jesus is, one of the points to this is that Jesus reveals. And then we saw that the firstborn, Jesus is also called the firstborn of all creation. Christ was God of all God of all creation, in that everything was made in him, through him, and for him. Remember, if you look at your handout here, I kind of highlighted those things in red. This would have set him apart from every other divine being that was familiar to the Colossians in their previous life of pagan deities. There was nothing outside the bounds of Christ's jurisdiction or prerogative, and he was to inherit it all. No power or realm or created thing had an authority that was not given to it or governed by Christ. And again, just by way of reminder, the issue for the Colossians was that as they attempted to live the Christian life, they were having a hard time keeping Christ at the center of what they were doing. And here, Paul's point in this hymn of Christ's supremacy, he seeks now to highlight the centrality of Jesus Christ in both the major and the mundane things of this created order. And you remember, if you just put your finger there, you look forward again, I've brought this up to you, chapter 2, verse 6, that's why Paul has to say to them, this was their problem. They had a hard time keeping Jesus at the center of their Christian life. And so Paul has to say to them in chapter 2, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. And in verse 8 of chapter 2, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. But we come this morning to the heart of this hymn. And we read the verses already. the heart of this hymn, the core of this hymn, we see three incredible statements about Christ's divinity that once again distinguish him from any other created being. And you'll see on this handout, you know, it's like this section is even there's even a careful design within the structure of these three statements, right? There's almost like an A, B, A form to it. And the bullseye, this is the bullseye of this entire section. And at the very heart of it is this, are these three statements. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church. So let's just walk through these three statements and see what we can learn about them. Number one, the beginning of verse 17, and he is before all things. Pretty simple, but in one sense, the preposition here before could mean, you know, sometimes we talk this way. It could communicate preeminence. In other places like James 5, 1 Peter 4, this is translated above all. Okay, so James would say in James 5, hey, but above all, he uses that preposition there. My brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no. Same way used in 1 Peter 4, this preposition. 1 Peter would say there, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another. So there is a sense in which you could take this, and instead of translating it before all things, you could translate it as, and he is above all things. In other words, he's preeminent. And there are ways to use this preposition that don't refer necessarily chronologically to time. But that's not the most common translation. The most common usage of this preposition is the issue. It is the temporal usage of temporal priority. And this is more than likely the meaning here and the emphasis here, though it doesn't exclude the idea that Jesus is above all and preeminent, because that's the point of this entire passage. But you could say that because he's before all things, he is preeminent and above all things. But specifically, I think this is what this is communicating. There is an element of time here that Paul is trying to teach. Notice here. Notice, though, that Paul doesn't say that Christ was born before all things. You remember? He's not born. Nor does Paul say that he was created before all things. But what does it say? What does your translation say? I'm curious. I'm reading out of the New American Standard, and it says, and he is before all things. Anybody have a different translation, or is that pretty much? Nope, verse 17. Everybody's, he is? Nobody existed or anything like that? Yeah, notice this. Think about this. This is very precise, though. It isn't that Christ was before all things. He is before all things. That is to say, he existed in the present state prior to everything. Paul is very precise here. The verb is in the present tense. Not Christ was before all things, but rather Christ is before all things. Jesus did not come into being before all things. He existed always in an ongoing present prior to all things coming into existence. Okay? Try and wrap your mind around that. Let's say it this way. Try and wrap your minds around this one. Before anything existed, Jesus already existed. And try this one. Before time. Now that's weird, because before is a temporal word, isn't it? You get before time. So but how can I even say before time? Because before presupposes time. Well, let's just say outside, before, prior to this creation of time, Christ was present. And even as you say that, you have to use time to describe him. He is. He always is. It makes your brain kind of hurt. But this is in an economy of words, this is describing Jesus, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, as being uncreated from eternity. Well, this kind of a designation was used of God, though, long before even this letter to the Colossians. Maybe you remember Exodus chapter 3 when God shows up to Moses in the burning bush and he commissions Moses. And they have a little discussion there. And Moses, remember, says, well, who should I say sent me then? And God's answer was in verses 14 and 15 of Exodus chapter 3, God said to Moses, I am. I am who I am. And that is God's way of saying, I always was and I always am. If that makes sense. There is never a time when I am not. I am the God of all eternity. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent you. God therefore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And that it was the Israelites' way of saying, he's a God that spans generations. He has sent Moses. This is my name, he says there in verse 14, forever. And this is my memorial name to all generations. This is the God that we serve. You know, this is a category that I mean, you'd be surprised, but not all gods, in fact, the most pagan gods didn't have. Over and over again, this is how God describes himself in the scriptures. Another example of this in the Old Testament is the prophet Isaiah. Over and over again, God asks through the prophet Isaiah, hey, to whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we would be alike? And over again, the answer after all the evidence is laid out is, I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. And this is the conclusion in the book of Isaiah, primarily because of two great evidences. One, God is the creator of all. You noticing a theme here? That Paul's already established that here in Colossians 1, 15, 16. But there's another evidence in the book of Isaiah that proves to everyone and other so-called gods that there are no gods beside him. And that is his ability, God's, the true God's ability to declare the beginning from the end. And that requires a God who is outside of time. Listen to Isaiah. I'll just give you just a few. Chapter 41. I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last, I am he. In other words, Yahweh, right? I am, again. Isaiah 43. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. Even from eternity, I am he. Isaiah 46, remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. And here, you know, in our section here in Colossians, Paul, think about this then. with all of that, I mean, that's just scratching the surface of the numerous passages in the Old Testament that describe God this way. Paul then ascribes this same truth to God's beloved Son, to Jesus Christ. The babe in Bethlehem, you could say, even, was eternal God. But Paul's not alone in doing so. Jesus declares this of himself. Well, John does in Revelation chapter 1, verse 8. Jesus says to John, and John records it, "I am the Alpha and the Omega." It's the first letter of the Greek alphabet, the last letter. Says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Hebrews 13:8, you know this. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Probably heard that before. Now you know where it's from. John 1:15, John testified about him and cried out saying, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I." Why? Because he existed before me, John says. And go and read John chapter 8, the exchange between Jesus and the Jews there. A number of times he ascribes this title to himself, this I am. And the last one that really ticks them off, you know, in John chapter 8, verse 58, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you," this is amazing, a person they're staring at face to face. He says, "Before Abraham was born, I am." That was offensive. And they picked up stones to stone him, because they knew exactly what he was claiming to be. This implies Jesus' unchangeable eternal nature and existence. Let me read just one quote here. There will be many quotes to come, but I think this captures it well. "He who made all necessarily existed before all. Prior to his creative work, he had filled the unmeasured periods of an unbeginning eternity. He is unchanging being. At every point of his existence, it may be said of him, he is. He is all that he was and all that he will be, and comprises in him the birth and the end of time." Were his existence measured by human epics, you might say of him, at some bygone period he was, but the apostle here, glancing at his immutability of nature, says, he is. So what does that mean for us, though? Why does that matter? Why does Paul include that here? How are we benefited by the fact that Jesus doesn't change and that he was prior to and always as he was? One passage, you don't have to turn there, but just listen. Malachi 3, verse 6. There's a principle here. God says, "For I, the Lord, do not change, and therefore," he says, "you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed." You ever think about that? That the promises of God that stand are the things that, and the immutability of God are the very things that guarantee your salvation. God is not like the pagan gods that the Colossians would have understood and known from their old life, who were viewed as just, you know, sort of bigger and stronger people with tempers that they could fly off the handle. They could make a promise and then change it. God's not like that. But think particularly, though, for a moment with me about how this truth about Christ might impact the way we might live the Christian life. That he exists before all things and indeed is outside of the boundaries of created time and space. I mean, as a Christian, think, you have entrusted your soul to the pre-existent one with whom there is no beginning and no end. He's not only able to help you in a moment in time, in your time of greatest need, he's able to forever intercede on your behalf, and never will you be lost. Our perseverance is rooted and grounded in this truth, in a God who perseveres forever. Hebrews puts it this way, "For by one offering he has perfected," that is Christ, "has perfected for all time those who are sanctified." Three times in Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 10, Jesus is him who lives forever and ever. Beloved, listen, yours is an eternal inheritance because Christ is an eternal Savior and intercessor, and only this eternal one can adequately prepare you to receive such a gift. Why would you look to anything else? I mean, you just think about this. If you looked to anything or anyone else to help you in your salvation, you are admitting, because everything and anything else is a created being and had a beginning and is not eternal in nature, they're subject to change. How secure would you be then? Jesus is before all things. Look to him and him alone. Next statement then. Paul says, and in him, not only is he before all things, but where this leads is that in him all things hold together. The second part of verse 17. Now, grammatically, this is the heart of this very hymn. It's the heart of this section even, these three statements. You notice on our handout there. This is the bullseye. On either side of the statement, you have his preeminence in creation and his preeminence in the church. And this one statement says he holds it all together. He's the one thread. He's the theme. He's the thing. He's the glue. He's the thing that makes everything in the world make sense, both in creation and redemption. This word to hold together, the basic sense of it refers to coherence or being in the state of close relationship. It literally means to stand with or alongside. And it's interesting, if you actually searched for this word in your Bible, more often than not, it's used, it's translated in a way that isn't specifically what you might imagine it is here. It's used in many contexts, this word, figuratively to refer to the act of commending someone or to a group of people. Like Paul will use this word to say, I'm commending, you know, this person to your church. And at first glance, you're thinking, how in the world then do they come up with this idea of upholding and sustaining and holding all things together? Well, the word, again, in its basic sense, it means to stand with. And so, in other words, to stand with someone is to commend them, right? We use that same kind of language. I'm standing with them. I back them with my word. And so figuratively, I'm standing in unity with them, alongside them. I back them. They have my full support. We use that same kind of language. So then when used in this context, in reference to the universe and creation, the word means to hold up, to hold together, to unite, to cohere. This is to say that if Jesus Christ, here's a way to put it, did not stand with or behind creation, it would not stand by itself. It wouldn't stand alone. It would all fall apart. just as someone's credibility might fall apart without a strong recommendation or commendation from you or Paul or whoever, so the world and everything that you see, all of creation and all that's contained in it would dissolve, utterly dissolve, without the backing of one man, the God-man, Christ Jesus. This is to say that no part of creation is self-sustaining or self-sufficient or self-existent, but everything is dependent upon Christ for its consistency and continuity. Other passages that teach this, Hebrews 1, verse 3. He upholds all things by the word of his power. Jesus has already been established in this hymn by Paul as the Lord of creation, since all that was made in, through, and for him. It only makes sense now that it is also upheld by him. And though God rested on the seventh day, if you go and read Genesis, he rested on the seventh day from his work of creation. We find out elsewhere, particularly even here, that he didn't rest from everything. This sustaining work of Christ is a work that never ceases, so long as creation is to exist. Let me give you another passage that might not be intuitive, but John chapter 5, there's this exchange. You can go read it later, but there's this exchange between Jesus and the Jews. He keeps having these problems with the Jews for some reason. But after Jesus, you remember Jesus healed a man on a Sabbath? And the Jews have a problem with that, right? Because technically, that's some kind of work, right? He's working on the Sabbath, they'll accuse him of. And so the Jews are upset about that, and they come to persecute him for doing these things on the Sabbath. And he answers to them. Listen to how he answers. My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. You know what he's saying there? Hey, God is working on the Sabbath, and I'm doing what God does because I'm like God. What is he referring to? How is God working on the Sabbath? He's sustaining. He's upholding. And John goes on to record, for this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, and they got it, okay? They understood. Just by him saying that, they understood that he was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And Jesus would say later, two verses down, for whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. Guys, Jesus holds everything together. That car that you drove here, he holds it together. Breakfast you ate, he holds it together. Your life, your breath, your faith. John Davenant, 16th century pastor, puts it this way. He is the foundation and support of all creatures. Another writer, what Christ has created, he maintains in permanent order, stability, and productivity. He is the sustainer of the universe and the unifying principle of its life. Apart from his continuous sustaining activity, O'Brien says, all would disintegrate. Every creature, whether earthly or heavenly, visible or invisible, would sink back again into its former nothingness if the divine preservation were withdrawn. I like how Lightfoot, he says this. He impresses upon creation that unity and solidarity, I like this, which makes it a cosmos and not a chaos. But one more long quote. Actually, I think there's one more after this, but just to put all my cards out there. Listen to this. I love the way Edie puts this. All things are brought together and are still held together in him. What a vast view of Christ's dignity. His arm upholds the universe. And now just picture this, okay? Now follow him and picture these things in your mind. His arm upholds the universe. And if it were withdrawn, all things would fade into their original non-existence. His great empire depends upon him in all its provinces, life, mind, sensation, matter, atoms beneath us to which geology has not descended, and stars beyond us to which astronomy has never penetrated. He feeds the sun with fuel and veils the moon in beauty. He guides the planets on their journey, and he keeps them from collision and disorder. Those secret forms of existence which the unaided eye cannot detect are receiving from him their meat in due season. The rain out of his reservoirs nourishes grass for the cattle and herb for the service of man. Order is never violated. The tree yields fruit after his kind, and according to the original edict, evening and morning alternate in sure and swift succession. The mighty and the minute are alike to him whose supervision embraces the extinction of a world and the fall of a sparrow. Every pulsation of our hearts depends on his sovereign beneficence who feeds us and clothes us. The intellect of the cherub reflects his light, and the fire of the seraph is but the glow of his love. All things which he has evoked into being have their continued subsistence in him. I love that. What holds the universe together is not an idea or a virtue, the resurrected Christ. And things only make sense when he is kept in the center of it all. It doesn't make sense. Ask the atheist to explain it all. I'm telling you, it doesn't make sense. Now let me ask this then for us. If Christ is the focal point of all this, then how could he not be the focus of our Christian life and existence? Maybe I could ask it this way. What is the easiest way you lose sight of Christ? I mean, how has Christ in the past for you, or maybe even this morning, been eclipsed, you know, to borrow a title from Rick Holland, on eclipsing the sun. And if Jesus is the focal point of all creation and everything, and he sustains it all, and you are, look at the center of every atom in the universe, is the upholding power and hand and word of Jesus Christ. If he's the focal point of the universe, how in the world could we ever lose sight of him and move him from the center of our eyes and our faith and our lives? What in life makes it hard for you to keep your focus on the focal point of redemptive history? That's an appropriate question to ask. It's what the Colossians struggled with. That's hard, isn't it? I mean, just think about it. The things that distract us. Man, there are so many. And to put those things at the center of our lives instead of Jesus, I mean, can you imagine? Remember the appropriate exhortation in Hebrews chapter 12? Different context, but same idea. Let us run then with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Listen, the centrality of Jesus Christ in all of creation and in the church, according to this passage in Colossians 1, that is a given. The text declares it with authority, and it is an unshakable reality, and it will always be true. But that's not the question I'm asking you. that's not up for grabs. But the question is, for you and I, are we living our lives as though that is true? Or have you put another person there? That's what the Bible calls idolatry. Does your life circle around the person of Jesus Christ? Does it revolve around the person of Jesus Christ? If you removed Christ from your existence, would, like the mystery that I referred to before in the movies, would everything else make no sense? You've got to ask that question. Or would it make sense still? Because you're living for this person, for this relationship, for this job, for this hobby, for this weekend. Do you live as though without the sustaining work of Jesus that your Christianity would amount to a big zero? Or like the Colossians, are you attempting to live the Christian life with some other thing at the center? Yeah, Christ is there somewhere, you know, but he's kind of revolving around this other thing. He's a moon. And there are some other things that you need help with that you don't think he's really able to help you with. Or that he's not sufficient for. That's a mistake. That's a mistake. So Christ is before all things. And remember, the core of this passage, he is the center, and in him all things consist and hold together. But he doesn't stop there. Last phrase, beginning of verse 18, Paul says, and he is head of the body, the church. You know, he puts this here, and you could say, by way of implication, as I've asked before, how do I know if my life only makes sense with Christ at the center? You could say, well, what is Christ about? You know what Paul tells us here? The church. What is your commitment to it? And we find out here, it's interesting, that the church is not just some side thing that God is doing. It's not some side thing that you should be involved in as an extracurricular activity. That's part of the implication here before we even get into the details here. Because here's the implication, right? The one who is at the center of creation is also the head of the church. Those two people, they're the same thing. This is the same person, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is preeminent in the church as the head of the body. One commentator says the church and the universe are under one administration, that of him who is King of kings and Lord of lords. The King of the universe is able to be the head of the church, and he has won the headship in his blood. Jesus is the leader of God's greatest and new creation, the church. Front and center of God's greatest enterprise, the church, is Jesus. He is the most vital organ of God's most beloved. Another commentator said, by identifying the head of the church as the one who is also supreme over all creation, listen to this, Paul is affirming that the church holds a crucial position in the redemptive plan of God. Now, even before we get into this discussion about what it means for Christ to be the head of the church, we must mention this. What tremendous truth is to be gleaned from the simple fact that the same God is supreme in creation, who is simultaneously at the helm of the church. That's amazing. It is the church of Jesus Christ. We are his, and he is no less the creator and sustainer of the universe. Think about this. What comfort for the purposes of God to prevail, To put it another way, if the head of the church were anyone other than the supreme designer of this world and all that is in existence, we might have reason to fear whether or not a higher authority would at any moment cast down God's people, right? And be a higher force to thwart the power of the gospel and the success of the church in the world. But this is now impossible, you see? That the one at the same time who promises to build the church, as we'll see next hour even, is the one to whom all creation must answer. Nobody can thwart that. If the creator of the universe says, I'm going to build this, nobody comes and knocks that sandcastle over, right? Devanon again says this, whereas the head of the church is God, we infer that the church will abide forever. Neither shall the gates of hell prevail against it. For if God be with us, who shall be against us? Less than God would indeed have been incompetent to the protection of the church, for the devil and almost the whole world wage constant war against it. Herein, then, it is the consolation of the church, that Christ, the head of the church, is greater to protect it than the devil, the enemy of the church, is to oppose it. That's a sweet promise. Well, let me ask you this then, in the same way as we asked before about Christ being the center of your life, then, are you investing your life in what you know will succeed? You know your career is not promised to succeed? Yeah, can the devil ruin that? Ask Job. Your family? Is that promised to succeed? Ask Job. He lost all of them, his kids, all of them, one night. Your health? No, you guys know the answer. You guys, but the church? What's your priority in life? I notice here the body is specifically defined by Paul here. He's the head of the body, and Paul comes right out and says it. You don't have to guess, right? I'm not talking about some physical body somewhere. It's the church. The church is also identified as his body, that is Christ's body. Later on in chapter 1, verse 24, we'll get to that. In chapter 2, verse 19, chapter 3, verse 15, you know, Christ is spoken of as the head later on as well in chapter 2, verse 10, chapter 2, verse 19. And this is not just in Colossians, but it's in Ephesians as well. It's other places. This is not an unfamiliar analogy to Paul. You know, if you've ever read Ephesians, by the way, another plug, Wednesday evenings, we're going through the book of Ephesians. Carrie started that a couple weeks ago. I recommend you guys come to that. But Ephesians also speaks of Christ and the church in this way. Chapter 1, verse 22 and 23. Paul says there, and he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him, that is Jesus Christ, here it is, as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Stay in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12. The body of Christ is mentioned there. Chapter 4, verse 15 and 16. The body of Christ is to speak the truth in love and to grow up in all aspects into him, that is Christ, who is the head, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body. Other places as well. 1 Corinthians 12, the passage about spiritual gifts. The church is called the body. Romans 12, a passage that we'll actually be looking at Sunday mornings down the road in this summer series, Paul says there, "For just as we have many members in one body, and all members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ." So that picture of the church as the body and Christ as the head is not foreign to Scripture, but what does it mean? What do we know? What can we glean from that? What is to be understood by this word picture? Paul doesn't explain it here in our passage in Colossians 1. He doesn't explain it. He doesn't give its implications. He just states it. But I think the imagery is enough for us to draw out some principles of what he's trying to say about Jesus Christ and his relationship to the church. Listen to Douglas Moo. He says this: "In the ancient world, the head..." I mean, and not just in the ancient world. This is the case today. The head... Doctors, maybe you can testify. It's kind of important, right? The head. "In the ancient world, the head was conceived to be the governing member of the body, that which both controlled it and provided for its life and sustenance. Christ, in other words, is in organic relationship to his people in a way that is not true of the creation in general," what we've been talking about. That's interesting. The imagery should be rather obvious here to us. This is to say, then, what do we mean? That Christ is the only source of our spiritual life and vitality. Just as a body is lifeless and without growth, direction, and meaning without its head, so the church and God's people are without Christ. And once again, our existence and purpose reside in this man, Jesus. As Christians, we're doubly dependent upon the Son of his love. First, for our physical life. He upholds us, he sustains us. And second, for our spiritual life. This is to say that our spiritual growth and maturity depends upon Christ, the head of the church. Just listen, later on we're going to get there, but Colossians chapter 2, verse 18 and 19, this was the problem. Paul says, "Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind." In other words, Paul's saying to the Colossians, don't turn to these other things. And then notice what he says. "Because if you did so, you'd not be holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God." That is to say, that growth only comes from Jesus and being attached to him. Why would you look anywhere else? However, there's also this idea of authority implied here with this language of an imagery of headship. In fact, Colossians chapter 2, verse 10, Christ is described as the head of all rule and authority. So one commentator said that if the head of the church be God, the members of the church ought with all fear and reverence to obey its head in all things. And for the head regulates and directs, the members are ruled and directed by the head in their operations. So Christ has the absolute dominion and government over the church. It obeys his nod and submits in unreserved conformity to his will. I mean, this relationship, this idea, this is understood by this picture brought forth in Ephesians chapter 5. You don't have to turn there, but just listen. There it's speaking of marriage, but it relates. "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ," that's the idea, authority, "so also the wives ought to be their own husbands." Which is why you think about it. Why Paul will go on in our book here, Colossians chapter 3, to say then, in verse 16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Because think about this. If Jesus is the head, aren't we to obey his commands? What do you call a member of a body that's disobeying the signals that the brain is sending to it? There's something going on there. It's called a disease or some illness. It's not working properly. How do we obey our head if we ignore his commands? How do we grow except by clinging to the words of Christ? These are all implications for us by this. But I think the greatest of which is this. Are you prioritizing what God prioritizes? Is Jesus at the center of your life? And is the church at the center of your life? I can say that with authority. Not my own authority, because I want to see this group come together and build deep relationships and serve one another and serve the rest of the body of Christ. I sure do personally want to see that. But I can say with authority to you sitting there right now, look, you need to make the church the point of your life. I can say that with authority. And anywhere, I can also say with authority, because of this passage and a number of others, anywhere that you, if you're living for anything else, you're missing the mark. You're missing it in your life. Your decisions should all take this into account. Christ and his church. Every single decision you make. And allow me to just, we'll close with this, indulge in one more lengthy quote. It's too good not to read. It captures precisely what I think overall then this passage should do in our hearts. If we're to see Jesus Christ rightly in his exalted place, listen to this, and we'll end with this. Are we not entranced with the dignity of our Redeemer? And are we not amazed at his condescension and love? That the creator and upholder of the universe should come down to such a world as this and clothe himself in the inferior nature of its race and in that nature die to forgive and save it is the most amazing of revelations. Dare we lift our hearts to contemplate and credit it? And yet it is truth, most glorious truth, truth sealed with the blood of Calvary. What sublimity is shed around the gospel? The God of the first chapter of Genesis is the babe of the first chapter of Matthew. He whom Isaiah depicts as the Lord God, the creator of the ends of the earth, who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and meted out heavens with a span, is the Christ crucified of our evangelical story and apostolic preaching. He who in the pages of Jeremiah is the true God, the living God, and an everlasting King, is in the pages of John, the Word made flesh, the weeping Jesus, the Master girded with a towel and washing his disciples' feet, the sufferer, crowned with thorns and nailed in nakedness to the cross. He who is depicted in Ezekiel as seated on the sapphire throne with a rainbow for its canopy and the cherubim for its bearers and guardians is none other than he whose garments were divided by his executioners, yea, whose corpse was pierced by the barbarous arm of a Roman soldier and probed to the very heart to prove the reality of his death. He who warned the ancient people that they saw no manner of similitude in the day when he spake to them in Horeb, says at length to a group standing around him, Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself, handle me and see. He by whom all things were made had nowhere to lay his head. What faith in power and extent should not be reposed in such a Savior God? Surely He who made and who sustains the universe is able to keep that we have committed to Him and will not, from inability or oversight, suffer a confiding spirit to send into perdition. Get what he's saying there? It's what Paul is saying here. Trust him then. Trust him, Jesus, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of creation, who is before all things, in whom all things hold together, who is the head of the body, the church. Let's pray. Father, we are thrilled to see this Jesus, our Savior and Lord, more clearly. We admit we often don't press in to gaze at Him as we ought to. But Lord, hold this vision before our eyes so that we would live to Him and live for Him. Help us to be, Lord, committed to the things He's committed to. May we look nowhere else for our spiritual life and sustenance. Bring these scriptures to bear upon our hearts. And even this next hour of sitting under the truth, again, convict us and then strengthen us to live like you want us to live. In Jesus' most precious name, we pray. Amen. All right. Did I hear...